A brief text, John 14, 12 through 14, so you can turn there. I'm reading from the ESV, and that's the text that's also in the pews. So John 14, 12 through 14, words that we probably know fairly well. Truly, truly I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. These words are the continuation of Jesus' words of comfort last week. Remember, after he spoke with Peter about the fact that Peter could not go with him and would in fact deny him, he spoke the words of comfort about preparing a place where they, the disciples, and by extension us, will ultimately go and be with him. We borrowed from Revelation 20, that place without pain, without tears, without sorrow. In larger context, Jesus is continuing the words of comfort because they know he's going to go away and leave them to this mission that he's appointed them for, and so he recognizes that they need to understand context and have comfort and assurance as they prepare to complete the work that he's left them with. And so this week, you have what's really a promise of his hearing and answering the disciples. You'll pray to me, I will answer you. He gives them assurance of that so they know that their words are not going to fall on deaf ears, that God will listen to them, God will answer them. That's an assurance that anybody in Christ needs. God is listening to you. God will answer you. And then next week, although we may be in a specific Advent sermon next week or after Advent, the continued comfort, this time in the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, whom the Lord will send to be with his people in his absence. So Jesus is about to leave them. He sees that this troubles and confuses them. He knows them well, and he loves them, and so he knows at this particular moment they need encouragement, and he's not at all slow or cautious in giving them that encouragement. He gives it freely and willingly. This is a difficult text in the sense that nearly all of us have prayed for something in the name of Christ, and we didn't get it. Most of us can name some time where we prayed for something, and that thing did not happen. And my goal is to face this honestly and give us some context. In the beginning, though, of this message, what I'm going to do is try to shape how we should read these words. So I will give some conditions, and I think these are all legitimate, and I think you'll agree with that. Context for how we understand it when Jesus says, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. I'm going to save the notion of the greater works either for next week or again after Advent and not touch on that this morning. So really, just dealing with verses 13 and 14. Pray with me as we come. Father, perhaps above everything else, we need to know when we get down on our knees and pray that you're there. We need to know that we are being heard. When our hearts are broken or we are in some place of lonely despair, we need to know that when we come before you, there is certainty, there is assurance that you are listening to us, that your heart is open to us, and so your ears are open to us. We pray that you would give us that assurance this morning, Father, and at the same time help us to understand the life that you call us to, the context in which a prayer like this takes place. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I wanted to start with something of a definition of prayer, and this is more look and feel than it is a technical definition. You'll see that. And I'll give us two things, one from John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, a quote of his, and then a quote from David in Psalm 63. Here's Bunyan. Of all tears, they are the best that are made by the blood of Christ. He means when we feel Christ's pain as our own. And of all joy, that is the best joy that is mixed with yearning for Christ. Here's the core. Oh, it is a good thing to be on our knees with Christ in our arms. As I live before God, I hope I know something of these things. Bunyan suffered a great deal in his life. You can feel some of the anguish and his personal pain and experience and history in those words. I think this one phrase really rings true, to be on our knees with Christ in our arms. There's one reflection on what real prayer looks like. Here's David in Psalm 63. Listen how personal this is. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you. As in a dry and weary land where there is no water, so I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and your glory, because your steadfast love is better than life. My lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name, I will lift up my hands in your name. That's a phrase that Jesus repeats four times regarding prayer in the farewell discourse. In your name, I will lift up my hands. My mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night, for you have been my help. And in the shadow of your wings, I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. Those are beautiful words. When speaking about prayer, so John will repeat those words of praying in Jesus' name. John will repeatedly quote Jesus as saying, whatever you ask in my name. That's not a formula or an incantation of any kind, right? We don't think the words are magic. But I'm trying to swing us the other way and see there's a soul context for any prayer that we pray. That's what I mean to give us in Bunyan. That's what I mean to give us in David's prayer in Psalm 63. What he's speaking of when we pray in his name is to be on our knees with Christ in our arms, to be in relationship with Christ in such a way that that's the look and feel of our prayers, or David to sing for joy in the shadow of his wings, to pray otherwise, right? We're praying in his name. To pray otherwise would be to take his name in vain. To pray otherwise would be an abuse of his name. So real prayer, prayer in his name, and that's the only condition on all four of these instances in John's farewell discourse. Real prayer is union, it's relationship, it's longing, it's love in Jesus Christ. Nothing in the Christian life, and I know you know this, is just about answers. Everything in the Christian life is about knowing and walking faithfully with God. So whatever else we say about prayer in the name of Jesus, it's the prayer of someone whose identity is actually in Jesus, whose identity is in Jesus Christ. That's what it means to pray in his name. It's not just the trigger, right, that gets the answer. It's not Pavlovian. We're not rats in a maze. We're people. We're created in the image of God, made to be in relationship with God. All of our prayers come out of that context. So that's one conditioning understanding. I'm going to zip us through about five of these. Implied in the comment that John speaks about the same type of prayer in four other places, obviously I'm using the notion that we use Scripture to interpret Scripture. From the second century, this was called the rule of faith. That is, your faith is governed, or it's ruled by, the whole body of Christian teaching. There was no Bible altogether in the second century. But all of the corpus of Christian teaching that was a great deal known, and the Gospels were in circulation, and many other books as well, and you can see them quoted very early in the second century, which is remarkable. There's already this great body of Christian teaching, and Tertullian, early church father, spoke of this notion of the rule of faith. You read everything in the Bible according to that rule, according to what all of the body of Christian teaching says. So we don't read a text like this in isolation. And closest to it, I'll just give you the next instance of this in the next chapter of this gospel. So here's John 15:7. Here's the condition. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. What's that mean? Well, I think it's just a way of capturing what I'm trying to describe in the quote from Bunyan and also in the quote from David in Psalm 63. So we read Scripture through Scripture. If this is a difficult text for us, we understand it in the context of the rest of Scripture. Third point, Paul certainly prayed in Jesus' name, and he certainly was abiding in Christ, and he certainly was a servant of Christ, nothing held back in complete abandon, and yet he prayed three times for a difficult personal matter to be removed from his life, and it wasn't taken away. And after that, I think this is fascinating, he lived not on the answer, which didn't come, not in the way he wanted it at least. He lived not on the answer, but what? What does he say? On the grace of God. Grace of God was sufficient for him. There was an answer there, not the answer that he anticipated. Here's that text, 2 Corinthians 12:8. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Fourth point, and most significantly among these, Jesus prayed three times in the garden that there would be some way other than the cross, and the answer to that was no. I just don't have any tools for this. I don't think anybody does. This is wrapped up in the mystery of the Trinity, and I think that's your answer about what this could actually mean in Christ asking the Father for something and not receiving it. There's certainly no issue in his life, and this has to be a comfort for somebody who's told, and we were told this early in our marriage when Lisa was sick. Well, your problem is you just don't have enough faith. If you had enough faith, you would get an answer to that prayer. Understand, Paul prayed in faith. Jesus is praying in absolutely perfect faith, and there is no answer here, and I can't explain that to you. I think that is in the mystery of the Trinity, and I wouldn't want to attempt something there, but it gives you, right, conditioning perspective on how we understand this text in John 14. Here's that passage of Jesus praying in the garden from Matthew 26. And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, you know you've prayed prayers like this. Let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. He came to the disciples and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, so could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, for the second time he went away and prayed, my Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. Obviously implicit in that, that he wants it to pass. Again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy, so leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. And of course, after that follows the cross. In both cases, Paul and the Lord, notice that Paul's life and prayers, and he states it overtly, are clearly in submission to the Lord. Same with the Lord Jesus himself. His prayer is in submission to the will of the Father. Final disclaimer, number five. These words are spoken to the disciples, not to us directly, and their mission is unique. And there is a promise here to the disciples that has some uniqueness to it. How much uniqueness it has is always a matter of debate. How much do we take the words to the disciples as to ourselves? I'll just suggest a couple of things. These men lived in unique relationship to Jesus, obviously, and were called and appointed to the task of taking the gospel out, bearing witness, right, in Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth, and that would be their mission solely. Our mission is always going to be a mirror of that, but not just as theirs. Consider Acts 5, which says that many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people. That's some indication of who these men were. But think about this. Peter was taken to be so powerful that people would lay down their sick along the path that they thought he was going to walk so that perhaps his shadow might fall upon them and they would be healed. I don't know anybody else. I mean, I serve with wonderful elders, but I don't see any sick people laying down in their shadows. It's something that we take as an indication that these men were uniquely empowered by the Holy Spirit and uniquely gifted for their calling. And so this commitment that Christ makes to them, ask whatever you want in my name, I think we take these words in a sense, but I think we should be cautionary also. There's some notion that these men had a unique place before God. And because the farewell discourse, remember, is preparation for that work that they're about to do, you have to read these in the context of that preparation for that unique work. We want to think of it that way. So all that said, and honestly, if I had to guess, most of us don't really expect him to give us everything that we ask for. Even if it's on just an intuitive level, we know that he is perfect, he's omnipotent, he's omniscient, he knows everything, he's perfectly loving, truly. He loves us better than we love ourselves. At some intuitive level, I think we know there's no way he's going to answer everything that I ask for. There's a good chance that I ask for some idiotic things from time to time. And even if we don't think that consciously, I think we probably think it subconsciously. Yet all that being said, and here's the body of the message, and it's largely this illustration I want to give to us. All that being said, I think he's answering our prayers. I think he's answering your prayers. I think he's answering Paul's prayer when he asked three times to have the thorn removed, but he's answering it in a better way than the way that Paul envisions. And I think all you're seeing is the difference between a fallen, depraved man who is finite and a wonderfully perfect God who is infinite. I think that's all you're seeing. We get answers to our prayers. That's what I'm going to argue, and bear with me. We get answers to our prayers. What if we just don't recognize them? What if, as we get older and look back maybe 20 years and say, you know, I remember that time that horrible thing happened, and we prayed A, B, and C, but what we got was X, Y, and Z. How wise that was, that was the answer to that prayer, not as we envisioned it, but as God, in his love for us and in his wisdom, gave it to us. So I know every year at Advent I have some illustration from this movie, and I didn't do it just for that reason. I did it honestly because I think it fits. So here's my illustration from It's a Wonderful Life. My son and I have agreed that when you watch this movie, you have to sit strategically in the room so that nobody sees you crying in the final scenes. I'm not suggesting at all that this film is biblical. I'm not suggesting that Frank Capra was a Christian and so it's filled with covert Christian messages. I do think that I can take this one piece of it and use it as an illustration, just as I would use any other thing as an illustration. That's all I'm going to do with it. I think it can be used to illustrate the difference between the way God thinks about answered prayer and the way that we think about it. I think George Bailey is an almost perfect illustration of that. In case you don't know, this film is about a regular guy, George Bailey, who's down on his luck on Christmas Eve. He's the president of a small town building and loan just after World War II. This is a long, long ways from his dream. But his dad died unexpectedly, and so he took over the family business, which he manifestly did not want. This is the life he settled for, not the life that he really wanted, but he's making the best of it, even though there are times when he absolutely hates it. One day, Christmas Eve, his forgetful uncle, who is partner in the firm, loses $15,000, a lot of money in 1946 or 7. For a bank especially, right? This means fraud, this means massive fines, this means jail sentences. And that's his last straw on this particular night. All his frustration pours out in a disgraceful loss of temper at home, and anybody he touches between the bank and home, apparently, including his uncle, whom he's very frustrated with. He blows up at home, his wife and the kids, and then he goes off to Martini's for a stiff drink. There's a bar aptly named. And in the bar, he prays. And his prayer is basically, you see, he confesses, I'm not a praying man, but in the bar he prays, God, I'm in a mess. Please come and fix this mess. Tell me you haven't prayed that prayer. But just then in the bar, somebody that he had insulted in his fit and rage earlier in the evening identifies him and busts him in the lip. Tell me that hasn't happened to you, that when you poured out your heart in prayer, the next thing that happened did not seem very much like an answer to your prayer. Well, that's rock bottom, and he has his life insurance policy in hand. He realizes he's worth more dead than alive. He heads for the snow-covered bridge to jump off and put a hole in the icy river below, and that's also the moment when he meets his guardian angel, Clarence. And in order to show him that life is not really miserable, but wonderful, Clarence eventually concocts this scheme to let him see what his little town would be like, what the lives of the people that he loves would be like if he had never been born. And it's beautiful and powerful. This is what he learns, and you should understand this. One good man, one good woman makes an unexpectedly great difference in his or her little tiny corner of the world. So he learns that lesson. There's a wonderful ending, and they all live happily ever after. And I just want to dwell on a couple things. Think with me. What's the first thing that happens when George prays? Well, his lip gets busted. And later he says as much to Clarence. He comments, "That's what I get for praying." And Clarence has what I would call the knee-jerk orthodox reaction. Clarence says, "Oh, you mustn't say that." It's true, of course, and he's not really dialed into the emotional state that George is in, but that's his knee-jerk response. And unbeknownst to Clarence, God, at least as represented in the film, and of course it's not at all a biblical representation, God is bringing about a much, much greater answer to the man's prayer. Very different kind of answer than what he expects. When George prays in Martini's bar, what's he want? He wants $15,000. That's the immediate answer. We lost this money. If everything's going to be okay, we need money to replace that money. How dumb can you get? I need $15,000. That's the prayer. How many flat, two-dimensional prayers like that do we pray in our lives? It's all we can see. It's all we know. It's as much as has been revealed to us. So naturally, it's right in front of us. Naturally, we pray for that thing that's right in front of us. And God decides, again, in the context of the God who's displayed in the film, to use that simple prayer as the occasion, now listen, as the occasion to deal with the real matters in George's life. Not the matters of losing $15,000 that day, but a whole lifetime of frustration over his having lived this life that just seems like a total dead end to him. Seems like he contributed nothing. Seems like he did nothing with the years of his life. They're all thrown away and wasted. When Potter tells him as much, he thinks, "You're absolutely right. This is a waste of time. I hate this job. I hate my life." And what God is going to reveal to him, this is the real answer to the prayer. No, your life, title of the film, is a wonderful life. Now let me show it to you. And that's what he does, and that's what he reveals to him. And it's so wonderful. What God does, again, the God presented in the film, is so powerful that at the end of the film, there's a pile of cash in front of him and a cable that promises $20,000 more, although there's probably $15,000 or more sitting there on the table. It's all there right in front of him, the one thing he wanted. And you know what? He doesn't care. He would be happy to go to jail. He just wants to be alive. So God has changed the man's understanding of his life. Here's an answer to prayer. God has changed the man's understanding of his own life so dramatically that when the answer to his deepest heartfelt prayer in years is given to him exactly as he would want it, not just $15,000, but so much more, he's completely indifferent to it. God has completely changed what he thinks of as absolutely necessary. God has completely changed what he thinks of as an answer to the real prayers of his soul. Hang on to that for a second. This is Isaiah 55. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. Here's Psalm 40, verse 5. Many, O Lord, my God, are the wonders you have done. The things you plan for us, no one can recount to you. Were I to speak and tell of them, they would be too many to declare. Here's Isaiah 40. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Whom did he consult? He just doesn't consult us, does he? Who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice? Who showed him the way of understanding? So we understand that when Jesus says, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. We ought to expect, we should just expect this. Given the great difference between God and man, the answer could be completely unrecognizable to us, but the best of all possible answers. Naturally, in all this, I've been thinking about our prayers for Pete Beegee and his cancer. A great answer to prayer in this congregation. The odds were incredibly high against us, given the staging and type of melanoma Pete had, probably about 90% against any chance of his surviving. And the Lord chose to answer, so far, simply, immediately, and clearly. And it's occurred to me, you too, I'm sure, that Pete's going to get to heaven and think, wait a second, I postponed this? There seems to be some confusion here. Why did you people pray for me again? But remember in the farewell discourse, the Lord knows these brothers. He knows they need comfort. He knows they need assurance. He's leaving. He knows they need to know it's going to be okay. And like us, they will be inclined to think with time, is he really listening to me? Does he really care about the words that I have to say to him? Here's how I take it. Pete's remission is the Lord's answering to us, answering yes to those questions. I'm here. I'm listening. I will answer. He knows our frame. He knows that we're made of dust. We need to know this sometimes, that he just hears and answers. Every once in a while, you need a straight answer to prayer to remember, and it needs to be remarkable, to remember that he is listening and he does care, and he has the power to change things in a heartbeat. He answers, here's the reason, just because you need an answer, just because you need to know he's listening. Here's my one application, go to him. Be on your knees with Christ in your arms. He is hanging on your every word. Pray with me. Lord Jesus, these things are too wonderful for us. They are high. We cannot attain them. We pray, give us this morning some vision, some understanding of your love for your people manifest in your determination and your promise to answer their prayers. We take this one to heart, Jesus. This one matters to us. We ask that you would continue all our days to teach it to us, and we pray in your name and not lightly. Amen.